Our theme this morning is, as has been said many times and as we've sung now, grace alone. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you had to say, this thing is, there, what is your idea of the perfect gift? The perfect gift. I myself am not a very good gift giver. I rarely give perfect gifts. My wife, on the other hand, is an excellent gift giver. About 23 years ago, she bought me a pair of Sorel snow boots. I still love those boots as much as the first day I bought them, or that she bought them for me. She really did buy them for me, incidentally. About 15 years ago, she bought me a North Face jacket. In all truth, I still love that jacket today as much as the day that she bought it for me. I, on the other hand, I've had a couple of, well, missteps, let's call them. There's one Christmas I will probably never live down. I was walking through Target. We were living in upstate New York at the time, and I saw what I thought. I honestly thought it was the perfect gift. It had a nice little shiny exterior. You know, it would warm things up. It was a deep fryer. It was a plug-in deep fryer. And I honestly thought Michelle would love it because I love chicken wings. And this is really bad, but that same visit, I continued to walk along, and then I saw the next perfect gift that I was going to get from my wife, which was an exercise ball. So that Christmas, Michelle opened up two gifts for me. One, a deep fryer, because I like chicken wings, and the other one was an exercise ball. I never put the two things together. Didn't send exactly the message of love that I was trying to send. But there you go. A scholar by the name of John Barclay, who is a teacher at the University of Durham, a Bible teacher, has studied the concept of gift giving in many different cultures over many different times for several years. He studied the topic for 15 years, actually. And he said that in different cultures and in different places, there's different ways of perfecting a gift or offering the perfect gift. So he named six of them. Let me share four of them with you that are pretty pertinent. Superabundance is one of the ways to offer the perfect gift. If you offer a gift that is over the top and lavish, for some, that is the perfect gift. So it's when parents come to their kids at Christmas time and say, hey, sweeties, this Christmas, we're not just going to go out to Grandma and Grandpa's house and have dinner as we usually do, but instead we're all going to meet in Disneyland. That's the perfect gift. It's so over the top, it's awesome. Or it's when a husband who continually tries to buy his wife clothes that don't fit, that she just has to go to the store to return every year. This year, he goes out and he buys her that Porsche, that black Porsche with leather interior that she's always wanted. She wakes up Christmas morning and she's directed and there it is. And it's so over the top, it's awesome. Unlike another husband I heard about, actually, who for the third year in a row forgot about their anniversary, and the wife came downstairs and said, "Man, you know what? This is the third year in a row that you forgot about it. And I'm going to tell you this, unless there is something in the driveway tomorrow morning that goes from 0 to 200 in under 4 seconds, like, I can't tell you what I'm going to do." So the next morning, wife wakes up, looks out the bedroom window, and there's a mid-sized box in the driveway. She's still hopeful. Maybe there's some keys inside. She goes downstairs, open the box, and it's a weighing scale. 0 to 200 in less than 4 seconds. Funeral arrangements were made for... Superabundance is a good thing to aim for. But if the gift isn't perfected by superabundance, then it can also be perfected, says Barclay, by the initiative of the gift giver. You do nothing to earn it. You do nothing to deserve it. And moreover, in time, you never saw it coming. It comes out of the blue because of the sovereign initiative of the giver. So, for example, it's like, you know, there's a TV show where there's a wealthy businessman who's got more money than he knows what to do with, but he wants to bless people. And so he goes out and he chooses people to give this wonderful gift to, say, $50,000 or something. And it's an absolute surprise, given completely on the initiative of the giver. That, for some, is the perfect gift. Another way to give the perfect gift, says Barclay, is to give it incongruously. That is to say, without consideration for the worth of the recipient. You give it incongruously. So it might be a teacher in her class. There's one, it might even be that the person is distinctly not worthy of the gift. But the gift comes to them as well. So it might be a teacher, for example, in her classroom, and one of the little rebellious boys or girls who's always getting under her skin, but she decides to give that one a lollipop one day, just because. It's given incongruously, from a higher, as it were, to a lower. It's given without regard for the status of the person who's receiving the gift. It's not because you're going to get something back necessarily from them. That's one way to give a perfect gift as well, says Barclay. A final way that he talks about, that I want to talk about, is that you can give the gift in a way that achieves the aim for which the gift was given. That's the way to perfect the gift, right? So you as a parent, your kids have just finished school, and you want to give them joy. You want to show them how happy you are with them for finishing another year of school. And so you take all your kids out to dinner, and they get joy. Well, in a sense, it's a perfect gift because it hit its target perfectly. I think one of the best examples of the way that this gift can be given perfectly, it hits its aim and therefore is perfect, is with an engagement ring. This gift is given specifically in order to enter into an engagement that will arrive at marriage. And when one receives or one gives a wedding ring and it ends up in engagement and marriage, it is the perfect gift. And the interesting thing about that gift, right, is if it doesn't end up in engagement, if the answer is no and it doesn't end up, then the ring is given back because the gift is perfected by hitting its mark. Yeah? If it's super abundant, it's given solely by the initiative of the giver. If it's given without consideration for the worth of the recipient, and if it's given in a way that hits its mark, it achieves the goal for which the giver gave it. In all these ways, says Barclay, it can be considered a perfect gift. And then John Barclay says something else interesting. He says, look, we Christians, we know about grace. One of the things that we absolutely have to get straight about grace is that it is a word with that's located within a larger framework of thinking. The larger framework of thinking is about gift giving. To give somebody a gift is to give, extend somebody grace. To extend somebody grace is to give somebody a gift. In Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, what I read this morning, what Paul says is that God, in giving us salvation in Christ, has given us the perfectly perfect gift. The gift of which none greater can be imagined. Because just look at it. It is super abundant. In a way that nothing in history has ever been so cascading, so overflowing, so super abundant as this. Our past is taken care of. No matter what we have done in the past, all of our sins, all of our misdeeds, all of our ways of missing the mark, all of that can be forgiven and wiped away. It does not need to hold a shadow of your head anymore. And we're given a super abundant future. We have to look for an inheritance with God. We have the hope of the resurrection of the body. We die now, but then we shall live. And we are given a present today. We are given an identity. You are a child of God. You are a beloved one of the High King of Heaven. We have significance. We have value. We have an identity. As it says in our text, out of God's incomparable mercy. It's super abundant. And not only is it super abundant, but it comes solely from the initiative of God. We weren't seeking him out. No, God decided, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 2, in eternity past, to extend to us this gift and to say to us, you are mine and you will be mine. This is where the language of predestination comes in. Notice the last verse of our text. What does it say? The works that you were prepared in advance to do. It comes all by God's initiative. It's perfect in that way too. It's an unbelievable surprise. It also comes incongruously. It comes without consideration for the worth of the recipient. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this text, he says that we were objects of wrath when God came running after us. God gives us this gift without regard for our status. It's not because you're a lawyer. It's not because you're a doctor. It's not because you have a super well-paying job. It's not because how well-ordered your family is. It's none of that. And it doesn't matter if you are here or there or what's gone on in the past. God gives us this gift without regard for our worth. And then finally, of course, as we see throughout Ephesians, this gift hits its aim. Because as the gift is received, it changes the human heart. And it turns us into the very thing that salvation, God wants his salvation to turn us into. It turns us back into those who can live out the image of God in the world. We can be like Christ. We can reflect the glory of God in the world again. Notice the past tense language in the text. That is what some of you were. You're no longer that anymore. This gift creates what it is given for. It's given to make us new. It's given to make us new creations, not only in the future, but today. And that's precisely what this gift does. It is indeed God's perfectly perfect gift. Salvation by grace alone and nothing else. 500 years ago, the church, particularly in Rome, was a mess. And it was a mess because it had lost a view of the super abundant grace of God that comes by God's initiative, that is given to people without consideration for their worth, that they cannot earn, that they do not deserve, and that achieves its end just in the reception of it. But then, As we talked about last week, Martin Luther and many alongside him began reading, going back to the text, and began seeing this picture of the amazing grace of God, this unbelievable gift of God in the Christ who died for us and who rose again to make us new. And people's hearts began to become changed. They began to undergo a revolution and a regeneration of the heart. One person at a time, the world began to be changed. And brothers and sisters of Christ, the only thing I want to say this morning as we prepare to get to this table is woe betide us if ever we were to lose this emphasis in the church, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But we are saved, which is to say we are made whole. We are given an identity. We have value. We have significance. It's okay because of God's grace alone. That's it. If we said last week that we as a church must always and ever cling to the scriptures as our supreme source of revelation because it's God's word to us, then we will say today that we must always and ever cling to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, because it really and truly is the only means of salvation, the only way that we will be made whole and that we are made whole here and now, not just in heaven by and by, but right here, right now, today. One of the central insights of the Reformation preachers, and an insight that's made popular today by a preacher called Tim Keller, who's so good at pounding on this theme, is that all of our systems of salvation do not work. They don't work today, and we can see that they don't work today. In fact, all of our man-made systems of salvation, those things that we do so that we might feel joy, so that we might feel whole, so that we might have an identity that's acceptable to ourselves, so that we have a sense of value, all of them fail, and in fact, they enslave us. They enslave us. The Reformers identified two fundamental systems of salvation that human beings have a propensity to continually fall into. And it's always been this way. Two fundamental systems of salvation. The first is religion, and the second is irreligion. Neither religion nor irreligion will make you whole. We try to use irreligion. We try to use religion in order to save ourselves, to make us whole. But what they do, the Reformers noticed as they read the scriptures, is they enslave us. They take away our life. Irreligion, we might define as doing all those things that the Ten Commandments says you shouldn't do. Okay? It may be accompanied by an explicit denial of God, but it's actually just contravening God's law. It's like the prodigal. That's the chief, principal image of the irreligious life. It's the dissolute life. And the religious life is trying to be good, trying to seek the virtues in order to save ourselves, in order to make ourselves whole. Now, let me just take a couple of minutes to show how this works out, how both irreligion and religion are systems of salvation, but how they actually end up enslaving us, because this is remarkably important to see. Take first irreligion. How is irreligion, we might say, this sounds very counterintuitive. How can you say that living a dissolute, immoral life is actually a system of salvation? And then how does it enslave us? Well, in the first instance, how is it a system of salvation like this? I think actually we'll all recognize it very quickly. Why do you sin? Why do we sin? Unless we are truly evil, although I think there's even an argument to be made for that, but unless we are truly evil, we sin not because we love sin for sin's sake. That's not why we sin. We sin because we believe that engaging in certain behaviors are actually going to make us whole. And it's less a cognitive thing, please. It's more of a this thing. We feel that it's going to make us, it gives us joy in the moment. It makes us feel whole. We feel relationally connected in a way that we haven't felt before. I mean, let's look at our own lives, because religious people can be really, really irreligious too. Why is it that some of us, even though we knew it was wrong when we were in high school, we went out and we partied hard Saturday night, we came to church Sunday morning with a great big hangover. Why did we do that? Why is it that some of us in the church, we knew that premarital sex was wrong, we knew that engaging in that kind of stuff was wrong, we knew that sleeping around wasn't a good thing to do, but we did it anyways. Why did we do that? Why is it that some of us in the past or even in the present engage in extramarital sex? Why is it that we lie? Why is it that we cheat in our taxes? Why is there this knee-jerk reaction when you've forgotten to go to a meeting? Yeah? And then somebody calls and says, hey, are you coming? You say, oh, I'm stuck on the freeway, when actually the truth is you forgot. Why do we lie? Why do we steal? Why do we do all of these things? Well, we don't do them because we love the sin itself. We do it because in that moment we feel whole. Because it brings us joy. Because it connects us to a group of people to whom we're partying. With whom we are partying. Because it gives us a sense of transcendence. Because it helps us overcome the boredom of life for a little while. Because it swallows up the pain of existence temporarily. That's why we do those things. Because they're ways of saving us. Because they're ways that for the moment that we feel whole. This is so unbelievably important to see. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What happens there? Why did Adam and Eve become irreligious and do what God explicitly forbids them to do? The fruit looked good to the eye. It looked good to the taste, and it was good to the taste. It would give physical pleasure, sensual pleasure. That's one thing, but more than that, deeper than that. If you eat of it, the devil said, then you will become like God. You'll have value. You'll have a greater identity. The problem with Adam and Eve, friends, is not that Adam and Eve sought good things. That they sought the joy of pleasure. That they saw an identity. That they sought value. That's not the problem. The problem is that they tried to do things without God. And that's the nature of sin. That's the essence of sin. That's the wicked bit of it. We try to have goodness without the source of goodness. We try to have joy without the source of joy. We try to have an identity without the identity giver. We try to have value without the one from whom all values come. That's the problem. Sin is trying, in many instances, to get the right thing in the wrong way. That's why it's sin. You know the metaphor, what sin means metaphorically? It means missing the mark. You're just missing the target. You won't hit the bullseye. It's actually going to enslave you when you do this. What does it do for Adam and Eve? It leads them into a world of death. They're going to experience physical death, but then they also, before that, experience emotional death and spiritual death and relational death and social death. They're kicked out of the presence of God in the garden. They begin throwing each other under the bus, blaming each other for their own sin. Their sons go at war with one another. This isn't a story about them alone, folks. This is an archetypal story, as we like to say in literature and as literary people like to say. It's an archetypal story, which is to say, it's all of our story. This is a story about us. And we can see this too, right? Because we ourselves have done these things. We have sought life in things that will never bring us life. Sin promises us joy, wholeness, and the rest, but only ends up taking it away. That's why God doesn't want us to sin, because it's life-sucking and it's enslaving. You know, you lie, and then you have to use another lie in order to protect the first lie, and then you have to offer a third and a fourth and a 50th lie to cover up that original lie. And before you know it, you are so trapped in your lies that you cannot see the way out of it. And moreover in that, you are not trusted. And so you're enslaved to a certain life of loneliness because of your lies. Think about sexual relationship. We're engaged in an experiment, not only in culture, but in the church. Statistically, 85% of men in the church are looking at pornography. and an increasing number of women. And we have to start talking about it. It's uncomfortable, but look, it's happening. Why is it happening? Because it makes us feel alive. That's why. For a moment, it's really energizing, isn't it? It's unbelievable. But then the next time, you need a little bit more. And then the next time, you need a little bit more again. And before you know it, you can't go through the day without having it, because the thing that brought you joy and brought you life is now taking it away, but you need it in order to get it again. And it actually, neuroscientists are saying it's changing the pathways in the brain. It becomes a chemical addiction. Now, the one thing that was bringing us a certain amount of joy is positively taking it away. And it's the same kind of thing that you have with drug abuse or alcohol abuse or any kind of substance abuse. This is the pattern of addictive cycles, right? You have the thing, and it brings you a relief from your distress. It brings you a sense of joy. But then the next time you need a little bit more, and this is stretched over maybe 10 years, right? Or whatever it is that you fall into these addictive patterns. And then by the end of it, the very thing that brought you relief from your distress is the thing that's causing it, and you have to use it again. And you're stuck in this cycle, and it's the nature of sin. It promises us to bring us life, to bring us goodness, but it actually takes it away. Irreligion will never save us. It will never make us whole. Try and try as we might. And beloved of God, neither will religion. Neither will seeking the virtuous life and trying to gain an identity and gain acceptance and gain a value, be special, gain God's acceptance, but to do all of this functionally without God. You know, in the Christian church, we might say that we confess Christ is our Savior, but functionally, our true Savior are a lot of other things that we do, good things that we do. This is the other side. We actually try to keep the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we keep it, but that's where we're finding our value or our identity. But this too simply enslaves us. Think about it. You know, some of us try to be so good to other people that our identity can become tied up with what other people think of us. We are so concerned about our reputations. What does that other person think of me? We become people pleasers. But there's a slavery there too, isn't there? Because if my identity is dependent on what you think of me, then I am always going to be inauthentic to myself to try and please you. I'm going to put on different masks depending on the person to whom I am speaking, because I have to please them. Because if I don't, I'm a nobody. Because if I don't get their affirmation, if I'm not stroked, then who am I? It's also life-sucking, because actually, if you really think about what's underneath that, we're put into a position where we're actually using people in order to find ourselves. We're not just available to serve them, but we need them to affirm us. We need them to stroke us and applaud us. And if they don't, then we feel like we've lost our identity. This is a dangerous and dubious thing that we can get into. We confess Christ, but really, what really makes us whole, for some of us, is a gift or talent that we possess. It might be our good looks. Really, when push comes to shove, what I think makes me special and valuable and significant is how good-looking I am. I'm not talking about myself, of course. But I could talk about myself if you want. I will. Actually, I will. I think one of the huge pitfalls that preachers fall into is that you begin to find your value in how good of a preacher you are. And if people affirm your preaching, because you spend a lot of time, and there's a lot of yourself that's put into it, whether or not you like that. But that's one of the pitfalls that preachers can fall into. I'm okay as long as everybody loves my preaching. This was a huge crisis for me, actually, at Webster, because I came into this church, Webster CRC, in upstate New York. I was a young preacher in my mid-20s. And they said, oh, this is awesome. And a newspaper article was written that the new Billy Graham came to town. You know the kind of pressure that puts on a young man? It was unflippin' bearable, actually. I couldn't bear it, because I knew that I had to get up there and justify my existence every single Sunday by preaching just as well as Billy Graham, which is impossible unless you have the Holy Spirit unction of Billy Graham, which few people do. It will suck your life. If your identity is in your gifts or your talents. And you fill in the blank. What is it? We all have this, by the way. We all have this. And it's a constant journey for the Christian as well to constantly identify. Here's the thing where I'm beginning to find my identity in, and it is not Christ. I'm okay because I am in Christ. It's the gospel. And you'll say, well, how do I know this? Well, I know this as I'm just revealing now because this is the story of my life. I've tried irreligion. I really have. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It does not give you the joy you long for. It does not connect you to people in the way that you long for. It won't. It can't. I've tried religion too. And that's just as life-sucking because you're going to be completely anxious because deep down inside, you know either that you don't make the grade and you really aren't that great, or others are going to confront you and tell you that you don't make the grade and that's really not, you know, don't put it there. It just doesn't work. The only way that we are truly saved, not only in the future, but in the here and now, is by hearing again the words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. He gives us salvation. He is the one who completes the work that we cannot complete on our own. And he has done it. This is the message of Scripture. And there is nothing as freeing. There is nothing as liberating. You are okay. And you will be okay. Jesus on the cross was stripped naked in order to take our shame. He tasted the bitter wine so we no longer have to taste all of the bitter wines that we go to get life, but that give us a stomach ache. Jesus experienced the absence of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we who have forsaken God might be brought near again. Jesus suffered the agony of a mistaken identity and a misevaluation of his value so that we don't have to anymore. He says to you today, you're mine. You will be mine. I chose you from before the creation of the world. And I have poured out my love. I have poured out everything necessary through Christ Jesus on the cross. All we need do, as Curtis said in his prayer, is put out our hands and receive the gift. To open our mouths and let God pour his life in. And then, gratitude. A life of gratitude. We're free to be unbelievably thankful. Because everything has been made ready for us as we're going to partake of at this table in a moment. So I invite the worship team to come forward at this time. And as they come, I'm going to offer a prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, it is so true that we seek salvation by our own means. We seek to be whole. We seek to find peace. We try to overcome the specter of our own loneliness. We try to do it without you. So we ask that you would pour out your gift once again this morning. You would touch our hearts in your providence, in your love, in your prevenient grace, and awaken us again to the goodness that you are, to the love that you are, and to the perfectly perfect gift that you have offered us in your Son, Jesus. And let us taste it this morning as we come to this table, Lord. We come broken. We come still on the journey. So renew us and make us alive again today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Lord, what my